You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us. Cleanse us of all stain and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Welcome back, Annie.
Good to see you, Father Hezekias. How are you?
Good to be here. And hello to all of our SGR friends. A shout out to Teresa over there in Virginia, who is a regular participant. Teresa's sending me a little commentary on the Bible that she really likes. I'm looking forward to receiving that in the mail and making use of it for our Sunday Gospel Reflections here. I hope these reflections are helpful for you, even if sometimes we repeat stuff, because repetition is the mother of learning. So if you feel like you, I know that, Father, we've talked about it before. Good, good. And we're going to talk about it again, because the New Testament, my brothers and sisters, is the final, most important, but final chapter in the whole book. Unless you know the foundation, the background, well, it's hard to understand what's going on in the gospel account itself. And we continue a theme this Sunday that we have been in for a while, because we've been kind of hanging out in chapter 12. It's like third week in chapter 12, am I right,
Annie? Yeah, something like that.
Yeah. Okay, so yeah, the theme is going to continue on of what's going on in the gospel account. And the church, in her wisdom, is bringing Old Testament images, icons, as we looked at last week, the story of the Exodus, I believe it was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and wisdom, yeah.
As a paradigm or type of what the people of God are going through in the gospel account, and by extension in our own lives. We're going to follow that same theme today, but we're going to put up in front of us, or the church is going to place in front of us, the image, the icon, the type of Jeremiah, okay, as a model for what's going on in the gospel, as in an opportunity to interpret the gospel properly in the midst of the darkness of what seems to be utter disaster, right? The end. So let's take a look at these texts, Annie. We're starting, if I'm not mistaken, in the prophecy of Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, indeed. We are in Jeremiah chapter 38 this weekend, verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 10. I don't know why we're skipping verse 7, but I guess we're not going to in SGR anyway.
No, we're not.
The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 40. The gospel, as Father was saying, is again from Luke chapter 12. This time we will be reading verses 49 through 53. And the epistle is the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, yeah. Get to Jeremiah 38 in my Bible and not in my lectionary book. Why is, does it have like some really hard word to read or something?
No, it just says the guy's an Ethiopian eunuch. I guess that didn't have a distraction from the text. So here we are. We're going to look at chapter 38, Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 4 through 10.
All right, here we go. I got to find chapter verse 4 in my Bible here.
Yeah.
All right, there we are. There it is. It says, then the princes said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard. letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mire, and Jeremiah sank in the mire. When Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate. Abed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, "Take 3 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." All right. We need some context here, Father, because, well, in here, in the lectionary version, it does tell us straight out that Jeremiah is the one that ought to be put to death, according to these princes talking to the king. But can we get some idea of who these various characters are? And yeah, what did Jeremiah do to get him thrown into this muddy cistern?
Yeah, I think, I mean, the simple answer, our Sunday Gospel Reflection people know, right? Jeremiah's a prophet. And of course, the prophets are hated because they come and they, you know, preach the truth in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the people. I just happen to have here.
Ooh,
the prophet.
Oh, Jeremiah. He's got a righteous beard.
Yeah, that's nice. Yeah. So what did Jeremiah do? Well, you have to kind of get a bigger step back a little bit, and we don't have to go to all the passages, and you know, but the situation after we've talked the last couple of weeks about the son of Solomon and the division of the kingdom. And then we talked also about, even during the time of Solomon, how on the Mount of Olives, the shrines had been set up to Molech and all these guys. And there was all this false worship going on, child sacrifice taking place. And it only got worse, right? You have the kings of Judah sacrificing their sons in the Valley of Gehenna. It's just bad news everywhere. And it's important for us to remember that while God is faithful, while he gives the law to while he gives his people a way of life which will lead to life, his people end up choosing time and time again a way of life that only leads to death. Yeah. And they were warned about this. Maybe a good practice for us today in our study is to make a couple of notes in our Bible that are very helpful, at least for me. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to just take Jeremiah 34 as the kind of critical moment in the prophecy of Jeremiah, because this is really where the straw that breaks the camel's back happens in chapter 34. So 38 is just following upon this. If you know 34, then 38's easy. So 34. We're not going to read over all of it, but starting with verse 8 and following, you have, and we will read some of this, but before we read it, you have the refusal to grant freedom to the slaves. Okay. Right. And that's all to be understood in the context of the Jubilee year. Okay, which is given to us, and this is why I'm saying you might want to make notes. In the edge of your Bible in chapter 34, you should have, and look at that. I didn't even write it in my own Bible. That's terrible. I told you guys to do it in yours. It's not written in mine. So I'm just going to do it from memory. I'm just going to go back to Leviticus, and I'm going to go to Leviticus chapter
25.
Is it Leviticus 25, Annie?
I don't know.
Yes, it is. Boom. Annie knows it. Leviticus 25. I'm going to write this right in my Bible here. LEV 25, as a reminder for myself. So here we are in Leviticus 25, verse, you can read verse 1 through 7. And then verse 8 is our key. you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks shall be for you 49 years. Then you shall send abroad the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall send abroad the trumpet throughout your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Okay, now stop. Anyone who is in debt, in other words, is in those terms of those days, in slavery, right? Because if you become in debt, another owns you, is to be freed. Yeah? Why? And you can keep reading if you want through all that chapter 25. Why? Because God himself freed Israel from slavery. And therefore, if his people are going to be his people, then they're going to live in his image and after his likeness. That's right. And to the extent they do that, they can live because God is the God of life. And if they don't follow the Lord, if they don't follow in his ways, which lead to life, and choose rather to be slave keepers, yeah, oppressors, yeah, like Pharaoh was, Pharaoh who had the serpent on his head, then they will inherit what the serpent has to offer, namely death, right? I also wrote in my Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 28, specifically verse 52, but it's all of 28. I set before you life and death. You don't have to turn there, Annie. It's okay.
Sure.
Okay. I set before you life and death. And if you choose death, then this is what's going to happen. And chapter 28 is the result. Well, your oppressors are going to come and they're going to conquer you, and you're going to be put into slavery because you refused to offer freedom. You get to be like your father. Okay.
Yeah.
And you end up being enslaved by him. That is the devil. And so, in chapter Jeremiah, I should say before we get back to 34 and 38, we have to remember that two passages I think are important here. The first, and I'm going to do this one from memory because I should have written it down over there. So I'm going to do that in my Bible right now as we turn here, is the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 7, because they were not following the law. So maybe at the top of your page in Jeremiah 34, I'm going to say, not keeping the law. And when I say the law, I mean the way of life, right? And I'm going to just put a little note there to Joshua 5, verse 7, comma. And now I'm going to go over to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, I need to find the story of Josiah. So you're going to help me find that, Annie. And we're going to come over here. It's going to be, yes, chapter 23, 2 Kings, chapter 22. Josiah comes to the throne. And in chapter 22, they find the book of the law in verse 10. There it is. Chapter 23, verse 21 and following. It's really verse 22, but you got to read verse 21. The king commanded all the people to keep the Passover of the Lord, as it is written in the book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel. I'm going to come back to Jeremiah 34, and I'm going to put 2 Kings 25, 2 KGS 25:21. Yes, this is why using a pencil is not a bad idea. 21. Okay, there you go. All right. And then that's going to help me just understand what's going on, because the Jubilee's got the same problem. It's worse. I mean, look, Passover is one thing. Okay, I don't want to kill my lamb right now because my birthday is coming. So I'm not going to keep the Passover because I want to save my lamb for the birthday. Okay, that's bad enough. But the Jubilee year is more aggressive in the sense that you're going to lose your property. You're not going to have all of the people are going to do your work for you. Really, I mean, that's the ultimate thing, right? And then who's going to get your wheat? Who's going to get your lambs, do all the shepherding and all this stuff like that? You're in trouble, right? And so if you follow the law of the Lord, it doesn't look good for you from a human standpoint. Now, from a divine standpoint, God's going to take care of you, and they should have known this from the quail, the manna, the water, that's the Exodus background. The Lord did this in a time of need. So trust the Lord in this time when he says, put yourself, kind of make yourself vulnerable. But they didn't. So ultimately, Babylon is going to march down in the year, I'm just going to show, 600 to 700, something like that, BC, is going to march from the north, northeast. After the Assyrians conquer the north, they're going to come and they're going to march on Jerusalem. And that's what Jeremiah 34 gives us. I'm just turning back over there. And ultimately 38, but you can't know 38 without 34. So let's look at 34 verse 8. The word of the Lord, are you there with me? Jeremiah 34 verse 8.
Yep, I'm there.
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them. You see that? There's your connection to Leviticus, what was that?
25?
Leviticus 25, exactly. That everyone should set free as Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his male, his slave, male and female. Now stop for a second and just come back with me to verse chapter 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his army and all the kingdom of the earth under his dominion and all the people were fighting against Jerusalem. So stop for a second. When we're reading verse 8, you have to realize that Jerusalem is under siege, right?
And that's when Zedekiah makes this promise.
Yeah, he says to all the guys, so who's on the front lines of the siege? Who's on the walls of Jerusalem?
The slaves.
The slaves, because they're the first ones to get shot by Nebuchadnezzar, right? And all of a sudden, he realizes there's no hope. Zedekiah realizes that the game is up. He has no hope in winning this thing. Jerusalem, there's nothing left in Jerusalem. In fact, we're going to see that in chapter 38, that Jeremiah is going to, they're going to starve him to death. There's no food left.
Right.
And all of a sudden, he does what you would never do unless the only one left that can save you is God.
God himself.
And so he says, okay, all you people with your pitchforks on the walls of Jerusalem, you're free. Okay. And in other words, let's celebrate the Jubilee year to see if God will be faithful, even though we have not been faithful. Okay. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers when I brought you. Did I skip the most important verse? I did. Verse 11. So he says, set them free. But then verse 11, but afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. So in other words, he's like, lay down your pitchforks, put down the machine guns, okay? And then he's like, never mind. You're still my slaves. Defend me, right? And this is now the Lord says, okay, the game is up. And so, you got verse 17. Therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you the liberty of the sword, to pestilence and famine, says the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, I will reveal you to be sons of your father, the devil. And this is where we get now chapter 38. So we can just kind of skip ahead a little bit. I will tell you, just to get one more piece of context, you keep your hand there and turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25, okay? And you might make a note in chapter 38. I'm going to give it to you. Hold on. No, chapter 39. So chapter 39 and 2 Kings 25 are sister chapters. They tell the same story, okay? Oh, okay. So this is just before Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, burns Jerusalem to the ground. And so we're here. What's going on at the very moment before the siege just breaks through the walls is the chapter we're given, chapter 38. And it come back to your question now, Annie, that you asked, and that's like, well, what did Jeremiah do? Well, here we are, chapter 38. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malachiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Quote, here's the reason. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given in the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the princes said to the king, kill him. So that's why we had to do 34. Okay, guys, you're free. We're going to celebrate the Jubilee. You're finally, the Lord's going to have mercy. No. Wait a minute. Go back and defend the city. And Jeremiah goes, don't do it. Don't go back. Flee to the enemy camp because these guys are going down. And that's why they have to say, kill him. Because if you don't kill him and these people listen to him, we're going to die. Okay? And then they throw him into this pit. That's my context. I hope that's helpful.
Yes, very, very helpful. So, we've gotten a sense. So Zedekiah is Josiah's son, right? We were talking about Josiah, who was a righteous king, tried to re-implement the Passover, and I guess Zedekiah was not. Is that true?
No. He's not Josiah's son. In fact, he is a puppet king. He is not the rightful heir to the throne. This is a very interesting thing that you're asking, Annie, and I'm just going to kind of flip between chapter 39,
mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 39, and 2 Kings 23 and 24. You have the procession of kings following Josiah, his son, and his son's son, eventually down to verse 36, Jehoiakim began mm-hmm. to reign, okay? And Jehoiakim then, in verse 6, so Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. So it gets a little confusing. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, mm-hmm. and then in verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem city and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city, and verse 14, he carried away all of Jerusalem, all the princes and the mighty valor, 10,000 captives of all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land, and he carried away Jehoiachin. So the king Jehoiachin gets taken off to Babylon. And in verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his stead. So he changed his name to Zedekiah. So there's your Zedekiah.
So this is Jehoiakim's brother?
Yes, that would appear so, right?
Okay.
And then Zedekiah ends up trying to flee Jerusalem at the end of the end in verse 7 there. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in fetters and took him to Babylon. So Zedekiah ends up going to Babylon also, and the last thing he sees is that his sons are not going to inherit the throne because they're dead. His line, the last thing he sees is that his line is cut off. Okay? But you get that again in Jeremiah chapter 39, almost identical to chapter 25 of 2 Kings. And of course, it's chapter 40, verses 1 through 6, that kind of tells the rest of the story of Jeremiah, which is that he ends up being taken in chains by the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, and makes friends with Nebuzaradan. And Nebuzaradan ends up saying, hey, come with me. This is all chapter 40, verses 1 through 6. Come with me to Babylon, and you can be in my house, and I'll take care of you, and you'll be okay. Or if you want, I'll grant you freedom right now, and you can go back to Gedaliah, who's been appointed as the ruler of the Jews there, of the poorest of the land, who are the remnant. And he says, Jeremiah goes to Nebuzaradan, okay, I liked hanging out with you for these last couple of days. It's a lot of fun. I'm sure you have a lot of money and swimming pools and hot tubs over there, but I'm not going. I'm going back home. And he goes back home. And that's where you have the book of Lamentations written when he weeps over Jerusalem and he sees what has happened to the city.
This is fascinating. And I'm really glad I asked about Zedekiah because I'm not sure where I got the idea that he was the son of Josiah. But nonetheless, there's one more person that I want to hear about, which is this Abed-Melech. Like,
oh yeah,
how did he manage to convince Zedekiah so quickly that they needed to pull Jeremiah up out of this cistern?
Well, I think it's a very similar situation in chapter 34, right? The king is, it's all over the place. Like, there's nothing, what can I do to salvage the situation? Well, maybe you don't want to imprison the thing that the prophet that God sent you and starve to death, right? So look at chapter 39, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech. Now, Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. Okay. Mm-hmm. Ebed-Melech. We've done that before, right? Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
Right?
Yeah.
Exactly. The king of righteousness. So this is the servant of the king, Ebed-Melech. The Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. So Ebed-Melech ends up probably going with Jeremiah, right? And who knows, maybe he returned with him later on in the story. But
all right, so then the fall of Jerusalem happens, the exile happens right after this. What do you think is the significance of this particular passage that we're in for the church that we're getting?
I think those verses 15 through 18 are for us maybe the learning lesson, and the story of Jeremiah itself is the learning lesson of, though things seem so dire and impossible, if you trust in the Lord, he will be faithful to you. Right. So those like Ebed-Melech or Jeremiah end up actually living. Whereas, you know, Zedekiah's sons are slain in front of his eyes, and these guys are all, you know, it's just bad news. But I'll share with you the words of Saint Jerome, and then a little connection. Maybe we'll do a little bit of fun geography for a moment. Okay. Saint Jerome says, a monk should not look at the crowd of sinners, but reflect on the way of life and the fewness of the saints. The whole of Judea was led into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had come, and thousands of people were displaced into Babylonia as prisoners. Jeremiah alone was left praising God, and they threw him into a muddy cistern. Nevertheless, the soul of this one man was more precious than that of all the people. Would you know what one person can do? Jesus, son of Nave, was alone, although the whole world was inhabited. There were to be sure countless multitudes, but he was alone. Alone he commanded the sun and the moon, and they stood still. A man gives an order, and heaven gives heed. Heaven listens to him because he was listening to the Lord. Jeremiah was in captivity, but there were also with him great numbers of exiles. What does he say? I sat alone because you filled me with indignation. How were you alone in the city? I say I was alone because I had no one with whom to share my purpose. So I share that quote from St. Jerome because I think it's very helpful to us, and how oftentimes, just kind of applying this now a little bit, is how oftentimes we feel that loneliness, especially regarding our faith. Many times in our workplaces, in society, even within our families, trying to be faithful to the Lord, and yet we're in a sense thrown into exile. In a sense, we're placed in that lowest pit. But there the Lord finds us and has mercy upon us and gives us the opportunity for life. And there's an application here to the life of our Savior. And I'm gonna just pull up for you a couple of pictures that I think might be interesting to all of us. That is, the House of Caiaphas in Jerusalem is known today. Okay, Annie, can you see that there?
Yeah.
Okay, this is
St. Peter in Gargantu.
This is Mount Sion, which is the upper hill of Jerusalem where the remnant fled at the time of the Babylonian exile. And becomes an icon of the church, right? The faithful remnant, Holy Sion, and an icon of the church. But anyways, it's there is the church of St. Peter and Gallicantu, that's the St. Peter of the cock crowing, built over what was Caiaphas's house. And here I'm just going to pull up some pictures for you of this church of St. Peter and Gallicantu. Very interesting, you know, some of the artwork, but what is most important, in fact, you can see right there, this is the staircase right here, actually, that Jesus walked down, or they would have led him down. There he is, okay. But they're going to give me, you can see that there are pits. There were jail cells been found in this spot, and a cistern in the middle of what is where the church is built. And in that cistern, it is believed that Jesus was kept overnight at the time of his imprisonment. Why do they think it was that this was the place where Jesus was kept? Because the hole that leads down in the cistern is covered in Byzantine crosses to mark the spot.
Whoa.
And you can go down there today, and the Old Testament Psalms are opened to Psalm 88. Psalm 88, verse 5. Like one forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom thou dost remember no more, for they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast put me into the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Thy wrath lies heavy upon me, and thou dost overwhelm me with all the waves. Thou hast caused my companions to shun me. Thou hast made me a thing of horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim with sorrow. Every day I call upon thee, O Lord. I spread out my hands to thee. Dost thou work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise thee? Is thy steadfast love declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Are thy wonders known in the darkness, or the saving help in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to thee. In the morning my prayer comes before thee. O Lord, why dost thou cast me off? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth. I suffer thy terrors. I am helpless. Thy wrath has swept over me. They surrounded me like a flood all the day long. They close in upon me together. Thou hast caused lover and friend to shun me. My companions are in darkness. Okay, so there's this this sense of the realization of total exile, and then crying out to the only one who can save you. And what a difference there is between the crying out of Zedekiah and the crying out of Jeremiah. What a difference there is between the crying out and the rending of robes of the Pharisees and the crying out of the Lord, who must have sung this psalm in this spot just as much as Jeremiah must have turned to this same psalm when he was thrown into the deepest pit.
Wow. Well, as you say, not our responsorial psalm this weekend. We're actually going to be hearing from Psalm 40, but kind of, the response is, Lord, come to my aid. So,
yeah, you know, it's the same crying, kind of feel. Yeah, the crying out to the only one who can save us. And I think maybe, you know, that is really the theme that's given to us here is, who are we going to turn to in our time of need? Who are the apostles going to turn to, right? We just looked at this St. Peter and Gallicanto. Right, where Jesus is lowered in that pit, where Peter stands outside at the charcoal fire, warming himself, denies him three times, right? So we live this divided heart. We want to be faithful to the Lord, but in our time of trial, oftentimes we are running to, I don't know, the doctor or anyone who can, you know, help us in this time of need, this time of crisis, when really the only one who can save us is the Lord. Lord, come to my aid. I waited for the Lord, and he stooped toward me. The Lord heard my cry. He drew me out of the pit of destruction, out of the mud of the swamp. He set my feet upon a crag. He made firm my steps. He put a new song into my mouth, a hymn to our God. Many shall look on in awe and trust in the Lord. Though I am afflicted and poor, yet the Lord thinks of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, hold not back. Mm. I have a couple church father quotes.
Oh, cool.
Why not turn to them? Yeah, Cassiodorus says, just as mud in a lake is foul-smelling and oppressive, so the sins of people are slimy, for they smell foul and drown us with their weight. Then he sets our feet on a rock when we walk in the commandments of the Lord Christ. For he is our spiritual rock that does not allow the feet planted on it to sink. The name of the Lord is the eternal Savior, and trust is put in his name by one who believes that he is to be saved not by his own merits, but by the Lord through grace. And finally, St. Ambrose, a little bit of a longer quote, but I think it's worth it. Christ has heard the prayer of his own servants and has brought us out from the pit of misery and from the mire of dregs. We were drowning there. Our whole flesh was clinging to the mire, trapped in the whirlpool of our sins. Our soul was powerless to save itself, fallen and ruined as it was by the multiplicity and dreadfulness of our offenses. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus, God's only Son, who came down from heaven to forgive us of our sins. He came to save us from the pit and slime of this world, from the mud and mire of this earth, from this body doomed to death. In his own flesh, he has restored our soul and steadied our tottering footsteps. Strengthened by God's word and absolved through the cross of our Lord's body, we walk no longer in the shame and disfigurement of vice, but in the forgiveness of sins. Rooted and built in Christ, David declares that the Lord has set his feet on a rock. As the apostle says, they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. May that rock which follows those who thirst confirm the weak and unsteady. May the waters never be lacking to those who long for it, and may that firm foundation never be wanting to those in danger of falling. You see, That's why we look to the Church Fathers at Sunday Gospel Reflections, at the ICC. When in doubt, learn from the wisdom of the Fathers. In fact, we should do a shortened version of our Sunday Gospel Reflections where we just read the Church Fathers.
And we should just read the Church Father quotes.
Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Luke chapter
12. Yes. Let me know when you're there, Father.
Let's see. Luke. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 49, which follows upon, am I right? This follows exactly upon last week's reading.
Yeah, I think we ended at 48 last week.
Yep, exactly. So, good. So, okay, go ahead. Let's go ahead and read the text.
Okay. Jesus said to his disciples, I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against his son, and a son against his father, and a mother against her daughter, and a daughter against her mother, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Uplifting.
Jesus Christ. Actually, this is again why we do these studies, because you can't, you're jumping in. You can't remember what was proclaimed last Sunday. If you're like me and my brain's faltering, you know, and so where is this going on in the gospel? And so I hope these are helpful to you. We're in chapter 12 of Luke, and in chapter 12 of Luke, you know, because you've been with us, Jesus is in a fist fight with the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He's standing at the doorway of the passion narrative, heading to the cross, and the Pharisees are trying to pluck off. There's major division going on in Jerusalem, right? There's people, crowds coming. You see that in chapter 12, verse 1 again. The multitudes, I mean, Jerusalem is jammed at this point. And if you want to see this, the one who's causing all of the, where the party's going on in those times, it's Jesus, right? Everyone wants to be near him and hear what he's saying, because he's going after the authorities. And the authorities are going after him. This is what we have. Who is the fall, you know, the chapter 12. I'm sorry, I got lost in my spot. Verse 49, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's come to set fire on earth.
Son, yeah. And the son against the father. It's going to happen, right? Because the families are in Jerusalem. Are literally listening to Jesus, and sons are going after him, and fathers who have their position are saying, don't do it, right? And whole families are dividing. So when we talk about peace at the nativity, and all of a sudden Jesus is like, I'm not bringing peace, you got to understand the context of what's going on, right? And that context is given us here in these chapters, in which the Pharisees are, you know, chapter 11, verse 53, how many times have I said that? And I'll just share with you a couple of those quotes that I oftentimes go back regarding this exact passage. St. John Chrysostom says, what sort of peace is it that Jesus brings? And what kind of peace is it that angels sing, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth? If Jesus did not come to bring peace, then why did all the prophets publish peace as good news? Because this more than anything is peace. When the disease is removed, when the cancer is cut out with the sword. So Jesus begins wielding the sword, if you will, right? And what cancer is he cutting out? The unfaithfulness of the Pharisees, the unfaithfulness of the Jewish leaders who are seeking to kill him just as much as they sought to kill Jeremiah and all the prophets. Yeah? Isn't this what Jesus says? I'm going to have to go to Matthew just because it's in my head. Matthew, I'm going to keep my hand there, of course. In my head, Matthew chapter 25. No, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. I mean, you could go up to verse 31. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, right? Mm. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. Okay. This is right before he knows what they're going to do to him at this point. I mean, he knew the whole time what they're going to do to him, but now the dividing of everyone, including the apostles themselves, right? Peter's going to say, I'm going to be faithful to you. And he's going to deny Christ three times. The whole community, which Christ has formed, is going to be put to the test, right? Fire. He's come to bring fire upon the earth. And then he begins talking about this baptism.
I wanted to ask you about this baptism. What kind of baptism is he talking about here? Because he baptized a number of chapters ago in Luke.
Yeah. You can get out your catechism, because actually the catechism has a nice little definition for us in the section on baptism. And I don't even know the paragraph. I'm just going to scan for that. Here we go. The seven sacraments. I'm in paragraph 1214 of your catechism. Do you have your catechism handy like that, Annie? That's great. 1214. Paragraph 1214. This sacrament is called baptism after the central rite by which it is carried out. To baptize, Greek baptizein, means to plunge or immerse. The plunge into the water symbolizes the catechumen's burial into Christ's death, from which he rises up by resurrection with him as a new creature. And here we have a footnote to all these passages, especially Romans chapter 6. Which, by the way, is why baptism by immersion is preferred, because literally the word baptism means plunging. Yeah. And so here we have it. Okay. There's our nice little definition. Verse 50. So chapter 12, verse 50 of Luke. I have a plunging to be plunged with. And how I am constrained until it is accomplished, right? I enter into this death, right? And he's constrained. I mean, you can feel the tension that's building in Jerusalem. But I have a righteous quotation from, well, Annie, do we have time for a couple quotes, or are we running out of time right now?
I think we can probably do it.
Okay. Listen,
I think people will stick with us.
Cyril of Jerusalem. Why is it fire? It is because the descent of the Holy Spirit was in fiery tongues. Concerning this, the Lord says, with joy, I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it had already been kindled. St. Basil the Great. These flaming words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ reveal the malice of sin. He also reveals the excellence of good action performed for the glory of God and his Christ. Then we are ready for the baptism of water, which is a type of the cross, death and burial and resurrection from the dead. One who is prepared to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit is one who has been born anew, who undergoes a change of residence, habits, and associates, so that walking by the Spirit, he may be ready to be baptized in the name of the Son and to put on Christ. And then the quote I wanted to give you, which was from St. John of Damascus, the great defender of the Orthodox faith in the face of the iconoclasts at the Second Council of Nicaea. St. John of Damascus. A first baptism was by the flood for the cutting away of sin. A second baptism was by the sea and the cloud, because the cloud is a symbol of the Spirit, while the sea is a symbol of the water. A third baptism is that of the law, because every unclean person washes himself with water and also washed his garments and then entered the camp. A fourth is that of John, which was an introductory baptism leading those thus baptized in repentance so that they might believe in Christ. Quote, I indeed, he says, baptize you in water, but he that will come after me, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. John purified with water in advance to prepare for the Spirit. A fifth baptism is the Lord's baptism, with which he was baptized. He was not baptized because he needed purification. He was baptized so that by making my purification his own, he might crush the heads of the dragons in the waters, wash away the sin, and bury all of the old Adam in the water, sanctify the baptizer, fulfill the law, reveal the mystery of the Trinity, and become for us a model and example for the reception of baptism. We also are baptized with the perfect baptism of the Lord, which is by water and the Spirit. It is said that Christ baptizes in fire because he poured out the grace of the Spirit on the holy apostles in the form of tongues of fire. The Lord says, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire not many days from now. It may also be that he said to baptize with fire because of the chastising baptism of the fire to come. A sixth baptism is that which is by repentance and tears, which is truly painful. A seventh baptism is that which is by blood and martyrdom. Christ was also baptized with this for our sake. This baptism is exceedingly sublime and blessed because second stains do not pollute it. An eighth baptism, which is the last, is not saving, while being destructive of evil, since evil and sin no longer hold power, it chastises endlessly.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's a lot of baptisms.
That's pretty cool stuff. I love St. John Damascene, and that's there's a lot to meditate upon there. I love that point about the baptism of holy confession. Of course, that's the idea when in the Latin tradition, you walk into the church and there's holy water, right? And we cross ourselves the holy water, renewing the baptism in which we put to death the old man and enter back into the temple of God every time we come in. The same mystery takes place in holy confession, yeah? We die to our old self that we might walk in a newness of life with Christ. Maybe just encourage all our Sunday Gospel Reflection participants today that not to forget that gift of baptism, which can be renewed time and time again as we seek to renew our life in Christ. Annie, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4.
It's a great transition to what we're about to read here in Hebrews chapter 12. All right, here we go.
I'm getting there. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, yeah. Here we go. Let's go.
All right. Brothers and sisters, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us rid ourselves of every burden and sin that clings to us and persevere in running the race that lies before us while keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the leader and perfecter of faith. For the sake of the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider how he endured such opposition from sinners in order that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood.
Yeah, I think St. Paul's words can actually be our concluding words today, because this is what the church places before us in all the trials and tribulations of our life, to keep our eye upon Christ, to keep our eye upon our hope, no matter the situation, no matter the persecution, no matter the rejection and the exile which we are undergoing. I would encourage you to turn to the prophet Jeremiah and ask for his intercession today. If you are struggling, please know that I pray for our ICC family regularly. I encourage you also to remember in your prayers all those members of the Institute of Catholic Culture that are trying so hard to keep our eyes on the Lord, upon the prize, no matter the challenges that we face in this life, to ask the Lord through the intercession of Prophet Jeremiah to come to our aid today. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.